Yesterday, the world reveled in all things scary, frightening, and fearful. But what is fear exactly? What puts knots in our stomach, gets our heart going, or gives us nightmares? From a physiological perspective, fear is the reaction to what your mind or body perceives as a threat. Your heart picks up because you are ready to get up and run or fight whatever that slasher flick had jump in front of you with that intense music. But there are other fears that are not so reactionary and yet perhaps even more scary. Beyond those fight and flight responses is a fear of death. Even a far off fear of death hangs behind the curtain of the subconscious of the average person. This is a natural fear for those under the curse of death, because whether they realize it or not, everyone's fear of death is not just a fear of death. It's not a fear of the end. It's not a fear of darkness and ceasing. It is a fear of what we know, what God has put in our minds to know is beyond death, which is judgment. What is beyond death cannot be controlled. It cannot be prevented, because it is just God. It is the throne room of God on the final day. And if you went through your neighborhood and saw Halloween decorations, I doubt you saw a depiction of the throne of God. But this is truly the most scary thing for the natural man. And that is behind the fear of death. Such fear is genuinely founded. And the only way to overcome such fear is a confidence, a true knowledge of God's love. Because love and condemnation cannot exist together. Thankfully, John tells us that God is love, and we know that God has sent his own Son to save those in the world who through sin were under condemnation that death brings. But how can we have the confidence that such love is for us? For just as God is love, so also God is a judge, and God is wrathful to those who remain unrepentant and unwilling to abide in God's love. How can we overcome the fear of God's wrath and know that God's love is indeed for you and for me? There's nothing else we need so urgently to get right, because the consequences are indescribably important. So we're kind of picking up in the middle of John's thought here, a thought that began at the beginning of chapter 4 verse 7, when he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And John has been expounding on this idea that this verse gives, that whoever has been born of God knows God, loves God, and therefore loves like God loves. And he's been just unpacking that. But John is also referring earlier in his letter from chapter 3, where he talked about a confidence on the day of judgment. And he's bringing these two ideas together. His logic so far has been this: when we abide in faith, we abide in the Spirit. And when we abide in the Spirit, we abide in God's love. And when we abide in God's love, love abides in us, and it takes over our lives. Whoever abides in love has the Spirit and abides in God. And whoever does not abide in love does not have the Spirit and does not have God. What John is really trying to hammer home here is that being in love and abiding in love and abiding in God are the same thing. And you can't have one without the other. They're always parallel and directly related, because love comes from God. If we have love, if we have the true biblical definition of love, we have the Spirit, and thus we can have confidence. The same confidence that we saw all the way back in chapter 2, verse 28, when he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back in shame at his coming." In other words, abide in him so that the day of judgment is not a fearful day. And therefore, death is not something to be feared either. This is the destruction of fear in this confidence. If you have confidence in God and confidence in his love, then you have confidence in his forgiveness and you have confidence in his mercy. And there is nothing to be afraid of. While this section that began at the end of chapter 2 has continued until now, has talked a lot about love, it has always been in the broader context of abiding in God. We saw this last week, how you don't come to know God by abiding in love. You come to know love by abiding in God. You come to God in faith, and because you come to God in faith, his love abides in you. Therefore, love is defined by God. We covered this, how we can't take God out, we can't put God in the box of what we have defined as love or what our culture has defined as love in the 21st century. Rather, we define love, we put love in the box that God has constructed for it according to his character. It has always been the context of abiding in love, and this may be interpreted, I think it's fair to assume that this is John expounding on Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, when Jesus says, "Abide in me, like a branch abides in the vine." What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, John has been explaining this. It means to have a correct understanding of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on the cross. It means to obey what the Word of God says, demonstrating love and faith towards our covenant Lord and Heavenly Father as an act of worship, not self-righteousness. And finally, it is to love other Christians as your own spiritual family with the same self-sacrificing love that God loved us with. And we looked at how when John is talking about hate, he's not talking about necessarily an enmity, but he's talking about a refusal to show the love that is due to a family member, right? If your family member is in need and you don't help them, or you're indifferent to them, well, in God's eyes, that is the same as hatred. And in this text, this is the case for Christians. So I just want to really establish that John isn't necessarily just talking about Christians who outwardly show enmity towards other Christians. A lack of love for John is hatred. When all these things are true of us, when we love God by obeying him, when we listen to his word and the light that he has revealed there about who Jesus is, and we walk in love with one another, it is proof that the Spirit of God abides in us and that we abide in Christ. To encourage these things in our hearts is the natural working of the Spirit in us. And so the Apostle Paul commands us in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh." There are two roads, right? You can walk in the flesh, walk according to the needs and desires that you feel, and let those direct your life, whether it is a desire for immediate gratification or a desire for wealth and riches down the road, or, and that is all in the flesh, or you can walk in the Spirit. And to walk in the Spirit is the same as to walk according to God's word, to walk in obedience, and to walk in love. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Walk in it, because that is the way that your new nature works itself out. You are in Christ, and walking in the Spirit will give you the confidence you need to know you are his. So what does John mean here when he says that love is perfected in verse 17? When you abide in love. When John says that God is love, he is very much speaking of how abiding in God and abiding in love are directly connected, as we've already seen. If you are abiding in one, you are abiding in the other. The Bible doesn't have a category for the unloving Christian, nor does it have a category for a loving unbeliever, at least not loving in the Christ-like sense that John means it. When you are abiding in God, your love is God's love is perfected in you. It's a perfection, and it's perfection that gives you this confidence. This is kind of John's argument. So, what does he mean by perfection? Well, perfection in Scripture usually refers to the idea of completion rather than the idea of purity. Well, that's what we think of when we think of perfection. We think flawless. Usually when you read the word perfect in Scripture, it's not so much flawless as complete, as if it's 100% done. The end has been carried out. So when we read about how Jesus had to be made perfect, this is not saying that Jesus had to be made flawless. Obviously, he was born flawless and sinless, but he had to be made complete in his human nature by growing up and going through the experiences that we go through and suffering the things we suffer and going through the temptations we go through so that he may become a good and perfect, complete Savior for humanity. Do you see the difference? It's very important to understand what perfect means in this context. So John is not saying that God's love is flawless only when you abide in it, right? Because God's love is flawless without you. It's not like God's love needed to be made more pure through you. But its intention, its goal, its end is completed, it's perfected when you abide in that love, and when you abide in God. Do you see how that makes sense? What he's saying is that God's love for you has reached its full goal when you abide in it and in him. God showed you love, but that wasn't it. That wasn't the end of it. It's not like, oh, I've received God's love, now I can just, you know, let that rest. No, God has given you love, but There's something else that needs to happen for the cycle to be completed, for the purpose that love was given to you to be finished. And that is to abide in that love and show that love. What he's saying is that God's love for you reaches its full goal. God showed you love so that you may show him and his loving character to the world and to other believers. So his initiative of love for you has reached its fruition when you abide and practice that love. The purpose of God's love, like the purpose of everything in God's creation, is so that his name may be glorified and his character made plain. We are created in the image of God to showcase what God is like. And the way that Christians are primarily called to showcase what God is like is through love. Because we are in this church age where God is lovingly spreading the gospel to the world, spreading this message of love so that people may come in and be drawn to him. It is the age of love, you may say. And in this age of love, it is most important that we reflect that love. He loves you to show he is love, and he wants to show the world who he is. That purpose is completed when you love as he loves. And because his purpose of love has been completed in you, you are not bound to fear, but rather have confidence. This confidence that John wants his readers to have in the Lord. Verse 17 ends, because as he is, so also we are in this world. That establishes that idea of us being like God, reflecting his character. As he is, so also are we in this world. God's love in us is meant to be like a hand in a glove, so that when we love others, we are actually causing them to experience the love and kindness of God. As He is, so also we are in this world. This affects how we treat both the believer and the unbeliever. God treats every believer with covenant love and faithfulness that is based not on their works, but on His. God's love is based on His character, not on the one He is loving. And I've mentioned this before in this book, but when you hear someone say, well, I love God, but I left the church because it's just full of hypocrites. Well, what they're saying is, I can't love them because of them. In other words, I can't love like God loves, or I won't love like God loves. Because the fact of the matter is, yes, the church is full of hypocrites. The world is full of hypocrites. And we do hypocritical things. We fall into sin. And sometimes that sin becomes obvious. And there are tares among the wheat. But the fact is, as hypocritical as Christians often act, as we all often act, God continues to love us. And that is why He continues to call you to love other Christians, even when they are acting hypocritical. You see? So when someone says, I will not go to church, I will not go and love them because they're hypocritical, what you're saying is, I do not abide in the word, in the love of God. And that's a dangerous thing to say. As He is, so also we are in this world. God treats every believer with this covenant love, and we are called to treat every believer with that covenant love as well. We recognize that we are each other's brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. We are a spiritual family. A blood link is forged between us that ties us together. And we are called to love the world in the same way God loves the world. How does God love the world? Well, He shows kindness to unbelievers, even the most wicked unbelievers, every day, hoping and for the purpose that they will repent and trust in Him who has provided these things. And we are called to do the same, to show that kindness, to show that patience. I was just reading Thomas Watson on the patience of God. And he talks about the patience of God not as God being lax, or just letting people get away with unholiness. But he says, every grain of sand that passes through the sand timer of God's patience, another drop of wrath is added to the goblet of His wrath that would be poured out on them if they do not come to Christ. And so, we exercise this patience, and not to overlook sin, but because we want to be like God. If our love is the love of God working through us, it must consistently reflect God's character and look like Him. God's love doesn't wink at sin. God's love doesn't approve what is vile. God's love does care for the unborn who are legally put to death in our country and around the world. God's love does convict of sin. And God's love does offer free and gentle grace through repentance. Don't let anyone tell you that you have to affirm gay marriage or gender fluidity to be loving. Don't take offense when a brother or sister points out a sin in your life, but instead, consider whether the Spirit is using them to convict you and bring you closer to them. Maybe assume it is done in love, unless it is obviously not done so. They may very well be doing it in love, not in a condemning judgment, but in a concerned desire to see you grow in faith. Remember that love is defined by God. God is not defined by our faulty idea of love. John then takes an interesting turn in his speech about love and our relationship with God in verse 18. Says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So John has just told us how we can be perfected in love, and that through this we have confidence. Through abiding in God, we abide in love. Through abiding in love, love is completed in us. And when love is completed in us, we have confidence. And it seems that John is once again drawing this black and white contrast that he has been drawing several times throughout this letter between two opposite concepts. This time, he's naming fear as the opposite of confidence. Completed love leads to confidence. Therefore, the presence of fear signals an absence of completed love. Do you see this? If completed love brings about confidence, uncompleted love brings about the opposite of confidence, and that is fear. God's will for you is to abide in Him, abide in love, and therefore have confidence without fear. But what exactly is this fear that he's talking about? There is one sense in which knowing that God's love casts out fear, it casts out all kinds of fear. Because when you draw all fears, they end themselves either in a fear of loss or fear of death, which we've already established is ultimately a fear of judgment. Fear and faith do not go hand in hand. Believing that the Lord of all creation loves you removes the causes for anxiety and dread of life. And anxiety there is not necessarily speaking of for example, a disability that causes anxiety, but the reasons, the causes of anxiety that we worry and stress over in our lives. Fear comes about when we feel powerless, unable to change our situation or control the perceived threats in our lives. With the knowledge of God and His great love for us, we know that nothing is truly out of control. Maybe out of our control, but it's not out of His. That our lives are in the hands of a God who loves us and really means to give us joy and rest and the best blessings in Christ basically tears down any fear, anything that you could be afraid of. Anything that you could fear to lose is weakened by the fact that God loves you. Knowing and being aware of God's love truly does cast out fear. But more specifically, John is talking about eschatological fear. That is a fear of death, judgment, and God's wrath. How do we know that this is what John is talking about? Well, because it is put in contrast to the confidence we have in Christ. This confirms once again in our minds that God does not want His children to be unassured of their salvation. He wants to drive out fear from His people. And this fear is driven out by love. Here John is arguing that it is driven out when we abide in the love of God, and that imports all of the implications of what we have been talking about up till now. What does abiding in love mean? It's that logical train, abiding in the Spirit, and of course, abiding in the love for the saints. What this means is that the way God has made to give you assurance and confidence in your salvation and in your place as a child of God is connected directly to actively loving other Christians in a Christ-like manner. This is how God has ordained that we gain confidence. Your love for others is the evidence of a genuine faith, an abiding in the Spirit, because the Spirit loves other Christians. You see, God dwells in you, and God loves other Christians. So do you think you can go around with God dwelling in you and not be loving other Christians? But the one who loves other Christians has been genuinely touched by the love of God in a way that brings his love to completion in your life. Because love is only completed in the life of a believer. Think about this. Have you ever questioned your salvation? Whether seriously or maybe just in a moment, in a feeling. Have you ever just felt like a hypocrite? And maybe the thought passed through your mind, is this really me? Am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? Am I really among the elect? If so, what did you do about it? What did you do with those feelings and thoughts? Unfortunately, most Christians who find themselves with these doubts, these fears, don't go where the text tells them to go. Most often, we get stuck in our heads and become obsessively focused in our thoughts and become very inward-centered, trying to perfect ourselves and set everything up nice so that we can feel confident, so that we can look inside and look at our spirit and be like, you know, this looks clean enough for me to call myself a Christian. And those thoughts become a whirlwind that give way to more fear and more doubt. But what does this text tell us to do? If you want assurance of your faith and salvation, John has made it very clear that God wants you to have that assurance and salvation. The answer is not to look for it in yourself. It is to look for it in your love for other Christians. Not as a way to work your way to assurance, as if you need to get a certain amount of love points before you can know that you are saved, but as a way to demonstrate and give yourself more and more confidence in your faith. And so that those around you can see that love is perfected in you, it is completed in you, and that you now have no fear of condemnation. You don't have a fear of judgment or of death because you have seen God's love completed in you. And it is being completed more and more. Do you see that? Because there is no fear of judgment, of God's condemnation, of the words, "I never knew you," where God's love has been made perfect. The Christian life doesn't start with your attempts to love others. It starts and is sustained by faith in God's love. It's never a faith in your own love. It is a hearing of the gospel call that all who come to Him, He will never cast out. And coming and thinking about that love, that sacrificial love of Christ for you, meditating on it, soaking it up. And if you have been convicted of sin, this love is just a drink of fresh water in a desert. Fear is defeated by the love of God. And confidence is gained when you, based on a faith in that love, abide in the Holy Spirit and complete that love by giving it to your brothers and sisters in the way Christ did for them and for you. This is the road to confidence and assurance. So that urge that John wants to give his readers is that they would strive for that perfection in love. So that would be their goal and aim in life. Do you see how deeply rooted your love for other Christians is to your own private relationship with God? You see how your relationship with God, your private prayers and your private life with God and your life in the church, they should never be completely separate things. They overlap in so many ways. How the love of God has essentially nothing to do with the ones you are loving, and how they act, and everything to do with the love that you have received from God, and that the Spirit won't let you keep to yourself. Beloved, if we believe John's words here, then we can certainly understand the Apostle's words in Romans 12:10. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. The Christian life should be a pursuit of confidence. And there's almost a competitive language in Paul's words. Outdo one another in this love. Try to race for it. See, who can be the most loving? Obviously not in a prideful way. But what Paul is showing is that the Christian life is a race for more love. Because it is, or should be, a race for more confidence. It is a pursuit of confidence, more and more, that we are assured of our salvation. A lot of Christians treat assurance of salvation like a light switch. It's either on and off. You either have assurance of salvation or you don't. You know, some Christians have struggled with assurance their whole life, and some Christians are like, well, I've never really struggled with assurance of salvation. But I would venture to say that John portrays this assurance, this confidence, as more like a temperature. It's more like a scale, in that you can be at absolute zero, but you can never have a maximum amount of heat. You may be convinced of your salvation, and so perhaps you think, well, this doesn't really apply to me. I'm not afraid of hell. I know I'm a Christian. And so perhaps you think that there's nothing to gain from this confidence. You already have this confidence. But you can always have more. More confidence, more knowledge, more understanding of your place in the love of God. Knowledge and confidence don't end with mental persuasion. They go on to a knowledge that changes your life more and more. More confidence will give you more joy in all moments of the day. More confidence will make fighting sin in your life easier. More confidence will make you more zealous for evangelism and for the spiritual health of the church. More confidence will make the worldly temptations and distractions around you grow dimmer and dimmer in the light of the glory of Christ and the good things you know are yours in Him for all eternity. In other words, growing in confidence is simply growing in faith. Faith in your life. It's not only a mental persuasion that I am a Christian, it is being more confident in your life more and more, seeing yourself as a child of God, and seeing the eternity that you have been promised, and seeing more and more the overwhelming wealth of God's love, and being more and more confident in that. The reason assurance is so important in the Christian life is that it is tied to faith in future grace that propels us into a life of joyful obedience and love for the saints until we see our Lord face to face. The reason a lot of us struggle so much with worldliness is that we lack assurance. Not necessarily we are doubting our salvation in our minds, but we aren't assured, we aren't confident that the world isn't better than God. We aren't confident of how dangerous that temptation is. And we aren't confident about just how rich we are in Christ. That's where worldliness starts. Many of the sins you struggle with overcoming would be put in the grave where they belong if you actively fought it with love for the saints as your ammunition. The last three verses in our text read, "We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Essentially, John repeats what he's already been saying in various ways throughout this text. Loving God and loving your Christian brothers and sisters go together without exception. Whoever says they love God, but do not treat their fellow Christians with the love that they supposedly received from God, is a liar, and they have no inkling of the love of God, nor are they loved by Him. The command to love your neighbor as yourself, then, is inseparable with the command to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the commandment we have from Him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is what Jesus meant when he said, when he's asked about the great commandment, he gives two commandments. He says, well, the greater one is obviously to love God. If loving your neighbor as yourself were a greater commandment, that would be idolatry. But when Jesus says the second is like it, what he means is you can't have the one without the other. You can't keep the first commandment without also keeping the second. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. How do you think about the love of God? Is it something you go to for assurance, comfort, and confidence? It should be. That is God's intention. His love is meant to give you confidence. But is that love complete in you? Is the way you think about love saying, well, God loves me, and that's it? Or is it, God's loved me, and I've been overwhelmed with the sacrificial love of Christ on the cross. So overwhelmed, in fact, that I can't help but love those that God loves. That is love perfected. That is love completed. And that is the source of confidence. Does the love you show the saints preach the gospel you believe? The love you have received. The gospel is all about how God loved the world so much that he sent his son so that all who believe in him would have eternal life. The Christian life is all about how God loves his people so much that he sends his love through the medium of other Christians that love may abound and fear may be crushed, replaced with a confidence that fuels every spirit-filled attempt to live for his glory and kingdom. Abide in faith. Abide in the Spirit. Abide in God's love. Love God and love the brethren. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you once again for the great love with which you loved us, that you sent your own Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that you suffered on the cross and had even the patience to say, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord Jesus, give us grace, give us help in time of need, and open our eyes to the greatness of your love, to the extent of it, and give us grace to abide in your Spirit, to abide in you, and to abide in your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.